The Day of the Lord. This is part three of three. Turn back with me to Ezekiel 13. I want to read the first verses we read when we started this study of how to recognize and know the Day of the Lord. Because Ezekiel in chapter 13 is condemning the ministers, and he says in verse 4, O Israel, thy prophets are like the foxes in the deserts. Ye have not gone up into the gaps, neither made up the hedge for the house of Israel to stand in the battle in the day of the Lord. The condemnation of the preachers in Israel was that they had not prepared the people to stand in the battle in the day of the Lord. And we saw during the last two studies of this that the day of the Lord is described in both the New Testament and the Old as a day which culminates in a worldwide battle. Now, to a great extent, Christian people are sitting here on this good old God-blessed earth and nation, waiting for themselves to be raptured off the earth while God allows Satan and the Antichrist to take over the entire earth. That is not taught in the Scripture, and we saw so many places where the references to the end of the age was a gathering of the nations followed by a battle in which the wicked would be destroyed. And we read over in Revelation 14, of this day of the gathering of nations, for they are spirits of devils, Revelation 16, verse 14, for they are the spirits of devils working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. And that fits the other prophecies in the New Testament, that no man knows the day nor the hour when Christ comes, or this day comes, as a thief. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon, which means Valley of Slaughter. And then it talks of the seventh angel pouring up his vial into the air, and the earthquakes, and so on. And then verse 19 begins the story of what happens as a result of that battle. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came into remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And then the next two chapters detail the destruction of Babylon, mother of harlots. The day of the Lord starts with a gathering of all the nations to battle. It ends with a detailed description of the destruction of Babylon here in Revelation. In the Old Testament, we went back into the prophets. For instance, in Amos 5 and 18, and you won't have to turn to this, I'll just read the part of the verses that you'll recall. Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. Isaiah 2:11, the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Isaiah 13:6, it shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. And verse 9 says, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners out of it. So it's a day when the Lord will be exalted, but it'll be a day of darkness. And woe unto ye that desire the day. Now, sometimes we think as Christians that we should desire that day of the Lord. But as you read the description, it is so terrible that the best thing you and I can do, brother and sister, is to desire the day that follows it. The day that follows it, which is the kingdom. And praise the Lord that this time of battle and destruction apparently is going to be rather limited. Jesus told us in Matthew 24 of this great time that the day would be shortened or no flesh would be saved. And so it is terrible. It's not something we should want, except that we desire the day which follows or the day of the kingdom. Now, the reason we went back and read these prophets was because of what 2 Peter told us when he said we have the more sure word of prophecy. As we saw from the New Testament, trying to find a description of the day of the Lord in the New Testament was confusing because there were so many different things described that we needed the prophets in order to get head or tail out of what was in the New Testament. Let's go to the next prophet, who is Joel, and I should explain again that I am reading these not in the order in the Bible, but I'm reading them in the chronological order of their prophecies. They are not in here in chronological order in the Bible, but Joel is the next one, and he prophesied from 750 B.C. to 710 And that includes most of the time that Isaiah was prophesying. So they were contemporaries. Now in Joel chapter 1, in verse 14, he starts out with an exhortation, "Of course to Israel, sanctify ye a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry unto the Lord. Alas for the day! For the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come." Now, would to God, brother and sister, that Christian people would begin to read the prophets and recognize that this thing called the day of the Lord is a destruction from God Almighty. It is not a day when the Christians will be quietly, secretly raptured off from the earth and Satan will take over. It comes as a destruction. In fact, that is practically identical to what we read in Isaiah 13 and verse 6. Almost the same exact words. Now let's go on in Joel. "It has come as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. Is not the meat cut off before your eyes? Yea, joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seed is rotten under their clods. The garners are laid desolate. The barns are broken down, for the corn is withered. How do the beasts groan, and the herds of cattle are perplexed, because they have no pasture. Yea, the flocks of sheep are made desolate. O Lord, to thee will I cry, for the fire hath devoured the pasture of the wilderness, and the flame hath burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field cry also unto thee, for the rivers of waters are dried up, and the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness." Now you'll notice, in this prophecy of this day, three times he uses the term fire or flame. Remember, we read that in the New Testament, that this would be a day, according to Peter, when the earth, the elements, would melt with fervent heat. And here is a prophet talking about the beasts and the cattle and all the herds crying because of the fire and the flame that had come upon the land. And notice where this is. And I think you should recognize this. We may run into this a little more in some of the other prophecies. It happens in a place called the wilderness. Twice in these two verses, 19 and 20, it is called the wilderness. Now, without going into great detail on the wilderness, most of you know that we've shown from other Bible studies that there was a place where Israel was going to be regathered called the wilderness. In fact, in the book of Revelation, it talks about the wings of a great eagle carrying the woman into the wilderness. Now, our forefathers of 200 and 300 years ago recognized that this North American continent was the fulfillment of that prophecy. And in fact, they called this continent the wilderness. I can remember as a boy in school, in my old textbooks, that this was what it was called in stories about the colonies, and it was always capitalized, capital T and capital W, the wilderness. They also, of course, as we know, called it the New World, which fits the prophecies of Revelation. Now, turn over to 2 Peter. Because we read in 2 Peter 3 and verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that with all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God?" So Peter is talking about the same day, called the day of the Lord or the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. And then he adds, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." And this word "new" here is the same word that's in Revelation 21, and it means renewed. It doesn't mean a different planet. It means a renewed heaven and a renewed earth. The Greek word is very definitely means renewed, and I suppose in God's purpose it was to translate these things this way, so we'd have to search the scripture and study a little bit to find out exactly what he meant. But he calls it a new heaven and a new earth. All right, in verse 7 of the same chapter of Peter, he speaks of the flood in the first two verses of chapter 3, and then he says in verse 7, "But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." Now, this word perdition in the New Testament is used about 7 or 8 or 10 times, I believe, and it means ruin or destruction. Ruin or destruction. So here Peter says, this world is saved for a fire and a day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. That's what we read in Isaiah 13. In this day of battle, in the day of the Lord, and he shall destroy the sinners out of the land. All sinners are ungodly people, wicked people. So Isaiah and Peter and the rest of these men were all telling the same thing. All right, now let's go back to Prophet Joel again. All right, he's talked about this thing happening in the wilderness, and then he goes right on in chapter 2 of Joel and tells Israel what they're supposed to do. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Now, God's holy mountain is described throughout the prophecies as that new Jerusalem, the great Zion nation. Micah 4 and Isaiah 2 both talk of God's mountain being established in the top of the mountains. In other words, the greatest Christian nation in the world is this place. And for some of my fundamentalist friends who think that they're going to actually hear a trumpet, I would suggest that they read the word trumpet in the Bible and they'll find out that the trumpet of God is the preaching of the Word of God. So this is what he's saying. Preach the Word of God in Zion, and alarm in my holy mountains. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains. A great people and strong, neither hath there not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. Now you notice, Joel says the same thing that Isaiah did, the same thing that Jeremiah does, the same thing that Zephaniah and Zechariah say. The day of the Lord is a day of darkness and destruction. And here he's warning. He said, blow the trumpet, preach the word in Zion, warn my people with the alarm, and the alarm is the truth of God's word. Let them know what's happening. Then he gives what I believe can only be a description of world communism. These next verses are so nearly and definitely what is happening and has happened in the last few years that Joel must have actually been given a vision almost of what you see today across the earth. He talked about this great people that is, shall never be the like of it again. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Yea, and nothing shall escape them. Every refugee from communist countries will tell you that regardless of the prosperity and the good agriculture and the farm produce and the production of the land before the communists took over, after they took over, poverty, disease, and starvation. And this is what he's talking about. Before them it may be as the Garden of Eden. Behind them nothing but destruction. He describes them, the appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen so shall they run. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap. If you know anything about the world communist conspiracy, and you know that mountains in prophecy means nations, the world communists are in the governments of the nations. He says on the tops of the mountains. You don't find the communists down here working in Joe Blow's diner, you know, trying to subvert the nation. No, he goes into politics, he goes into the pulpit, and he goes into the schools, because there he can influence and control people in masses. And he says they're on the tops of the mountains, or in the high parts of the governments of the world. Like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble as a strong people set in battle array. And then he goes on, before their face the people shall be much pained, all faces shall gather blackness. They shall run like mighty men, they shall climb the wall like men of war, they shall march every one in his ways, and they shall not break their ranks. And of course the communist conspiracy is noted for its discipline inside the communist party. In fact, those people who leave are generally ostracized and in many cases actually killed to keep them from telling things that should happen then. In verse 10, the earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. Here's this same verse that is used by three of the prophets and by the Lord Jesus Christ to describe that day. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ describes it in Matthew 24 in the same manner, as a day when the sun, moon, and stars will not give their light. Now, I won't go into the scripture references on this. I've done this before, but I believe that the sun, moon, and stars in prophecy is the house of Israel. It's described that way in the book of Genesis when Joseph tells his dream, remember, when he saw the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bowing to the other star. And his father recognized it immediately as the house of Israel and so identifies it. And I would have you stop and think for a moment that the nations of the world whose light is being put out so that they're not shining with their power and truth and glory are the Israelite nations of the world. We are losing our influence. The Bible is being closed up. The missionaries are being sent home, or those who are allowed to stay in the foreign countries do not teach the Word of God, but teach socialism and communism. Israel's light is being dulled and dimmed, and God said this would be a day when the sun, moon, and stars would not shine, and we, as God's Israel people, are not shining even as we were perhaps 100 years ago. And then God goes on, and listen to what he says. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army. Now, I try to tell my fellow ministers in churches, as best I can, to forget this idea of preaching the word to the heathen. God says he's going to utter his voice before his army. Not out to the people who don't believe, not to the ungodly, not out on the streets among the hippies and the yippies and the people who don't want the word of God. God's word is to be preached to those who believe the word of God. And to some extent, the reason for the ignorance among Christian believers is instead of the preachers spending their time preaching to the believers, they've been out trying to convert everybody. And that isn't what God tells them to do. He says, no. He says, my voice is going to be uttered before God's army, for his camp is very great. How about that? Some of you thought we had only a handful of people, didn't you? No. He said, his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word. Remember the sermon that I preached some time ago on one of ye shall chase a thousand? And this is given very good scriptural background that one Christian who believes and obeys the word of God has more power than 1,000 of the Antichrist. And this is why God said in this time, a day of darkness, a day of alarm, a day when these people are coming across the earth and destroying everything, God's word and his voice will be for his people. And they're going to be great, and they're going to be strong. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? Therefore, now would to God we could get our people to believe the next 2 verses here. Someday, soon, I think they're going to see it. Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God. We have multiplied thousands of people across this nation who, when they first begin to learn about the communist operation and the Antichrist and the Jewish conspiracy and the international bankers, you know what they do instead of turning to the Lord? They turn around and try to fight all of those things. And God does not say one single word in this story about us fighting the enemy. Not one single word. And we talked about that in Bible class, that our deliverance was to be after the manner of Egypt. Do any of you know any verses in the book of Exodus or Numbers or Deuteronomy or any of the men who wrote into history later where Israel raised the sword against Pharaoh's army? Not one of them, not a man, as far as I can tell from this historical account that's given in the Bible, not an Israelite slew an Egyptian in the deliverance from Egypt. And God says, Israel, turn to him. Don't turn against the enemy per se. Turn to God's word. And you'll find that the use of the word, of course, will be more powerful than any other weapon that you could use. Now, that word is a weapon against the enemy. Don't misunderstand me. That word is going to destroy the enemy. But we have to turn to God to get the weapon, the word of God. And he says, rend your heart and not your garments. I can remember attending some of these so-called anti-communist meetings, and some of them I've gone to recently. I think I told you about the one where I listened to Billy James Hargis for 45 minutes and another man for 45 minutes, and another man for 30 minutes. And you know what they were doing up on that platform? Rending their garments. That's all they were doing. Oh, it's terrible. The communists have done this, and the communists have done that, and the communists have done something else. 2 hours and 15 minutes after the meeting started, Billy James Hargis read one verse out of the Word of God. And that was the only verse that I heard down there. God says, no, don't rend your garments. Don't cry and do all these things for fear. Just turn unto the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repent of Him of the evil. God will repent for sending these enemies, these antichrists, against us when we turn to Him. And He'll take care of them. Who knoweth that He will return and repent and leave a blessing behind Him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. Do you know that in that verse, I believe, there is actually a promise that if God's people will turn to the Lord, the enemy will turn around and leave, and actually leave an offering for the Lord God Almighty when they get out of our land. Now this is hard things. This is hard to take for the natural man, for the carnal mind. We want to fight. We want to strike these people and danger them and do damage to them and hurt them. And God says, no, you turn to me. Who knows? The enemy might turn right around and leave an offering here for the Lord when he goes. Now, I don't know. We'll see as time goes by how close that comes. He repeats again, blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, and call a solemn assembly. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, and those that suck the breast. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber, and the bride out of her closet. And I believe that is an inference and prophecy of the coming marriage supper of the Lamb. But whether it is or not, when you read that verse, it means everybody in the nation, old people and the young people, and someday, brother, sister, I believe we're going to see our churches filled with praying people when God brings this enemy against us. And here's a prayer in verse 17 that you should consider. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage. Now, God's people are Israel. His heritage is the house of Israel. They're called that about five times in the Old Testament. Give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? You know, there is nothing more damaging to the proof of God's existence and His power than us as God's people allowing heathen people to rule over us. Stop and think for a moment. It's the worst thing that we can do as God's Israel people, to imply, or at least give the implication by allowing them to rule, that they have some wisdom that will help them rule over our people. No. The only people who have the wisdom to rule in any kind of a godly government are the Israel people ruling with the Word of God. And instead, we're appointing and allowing to be appointed all sorts of heathen, antichrist people who deny and refuse and blaspheme the Word of God, and we imply some way or other that they have an intelligence that should give them power over us. But we're going to pray this prayer, brother, sister, I believe. And it's a prayer to ask the Lord not to let non-Israel people rule over the house of Israel. Isn't that a strange prayer for Israel to pray right in the midst of all this confusion? Now, I'll just mention this in passing for people who might have hear this as the first sermon that they ever heard about the Anglo-Saxon, Celtic, and kindred peoples being the people of the house of Israel. I would ask you, if the Jews are the house of Israel, where is this being fulfilled in them? Because no one is ruling over the house of Jewry today. They have their own nation, they rule in their own land, and if you will count the advisors around President Nixon, you will find that 20 out of the top 30 are Jews. And every organization in the United States that has control over the national government is headed by a Jew in America. In other words, something is wrong with this idea that the Jews are God's chosen people, because if they were, supposedly, in this day of the Lord, at the end of the age, they would be ruled over by other people and they'd have to pray for deliverance. But instead we find us, this Caucasian people, being ruled over by heathen, and we know just from the natural, look at the newspapers and things like that, that we're going to have to get deliverance from the heathen. All right, when this happens, here's God's answer. Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. Do you suppose it's possible that the Lord God will not make a move to deliver us from the heathen until we actually pray to him for deliverance, that Israel should not be ruled over by the heathen? You know what that means? That means that God's people here in this land have to know who they are before they can pray that prayer. You know, these great communist or anti-communist crusaders, there is not a one of them can find a verse of Scripture that will promise deliverance for America until they do one thing, recognize that we are the Israel people. There isn't a verse in the Bible that promises deliverance for a heathen people, which we would be if we're not Israel, a heathen, non-Israel people, from their enemies by praying or doing anything like this. God says he'll pity his people. Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and ye shall be satisfied therewith, and I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen. The last 2 years, I believe, before that to some extent, but the last 2 years we have seen more and more and more news articles about our own non-white minorities in America literally calling the white man every name under the sun. Billy Graham had an Indian on his platform up in Minneapolis, and that Indian, in a news conference later, stated that the white man's religion was the greatest enemy that the Indian had ever had. He was promoted to national prominence by Billy Graham so that he could say this and then condemn the God of Israel and the Israel people as the greatest enemies of those people. They deliberately and intentionally are now going out and trying to not only get out from under us, but to move themselves in positions of power over us. And they do it by denying our God, blaspheming his name, and condemning us as the most vicious people who ever lived upon the earth. Some of these Negro revolutionists actually tell their friends and the other Negroes that the white man is the cause of all the ills of the world. And if some of you don't know some of the things that are going on, I would tell you about one little incident that happened to me the other day. And this goes on all the time, but I happened to be in a place where I overheard this. I went down Wednesday to listen to the testimony by Colonel Roberts before the state committee of the House of Representatives, and as I was standing in the foyer or the entrance of this building down at the state capitol, there were three women, apparently teachers, came in with about 25 or 30 young children. They were, I would just guess, perhaps the second grade or the third grade at the most. They were very young, perhaps 7, 8 at the most, 9 years old. And there's a map in front of the building there that shows the Phoenix area with all the canals all drawn on it. And so this lady gathered all these young children around and showed them the map with all the canals. And she said, the Indians built all these canals, and that's where we get all our water so we can have all of our citrus. Now, these young children do not know any different. They're 7, 8, and 9 years old, and they are being taught by their teachers that the heathen, aborigine, Stone Age people here are the ones who built all these things that you see. Well, they don't know the difference unless they go home and tell their parents, and then the parents correct them. They'll grow up thinking that, well, we came in here and we took all this stuff from the Indian, and the Indian did all of this. Now, this happened. I walked in the door. I was there for about 5 minutes before I went on to the meeting, and God only knows how many tens of thousands or millions of young people in America are being told that all of the things that we see here in America came from the Indians and from the Negroes. I listened to several Negroes on a television station here that put out the University of Arizona has its own television station, Channel 8. Some of you see it. If you watch it in the evening, it is Negro, black, anti-white propaganda for anywhere from 30 minutes to 2.5 hours. And one night they had a panel on there, and they were discussing, mind you, four Negroes were discussing why white man is always having wars. You know the reason? Well, I'll tell you what he told his audience and himself, that the white man came from Europe. which was a very poor continent, and there was nothing there, so the only way he could get anything was to get in his ships and go to other continents and steal it from the people who had it there. And on the contrary, the Negro lived in Africa, where all of the food and everything that he needed grew on trees, so he never grew up with this aggressive instinct, so that he does not go out and kill and rob and plunder like the white man does. Now that's what's being taught to our children in our universities. Can you see how it is very possible that in a matter of a very short time, we will be in a situation where we will have to pray to God Almighty, not ask our president or our Congress, but pray to God Almighty to remove these heathen that are ruling over the house of Israel. In the way this context is given here, God won't remove them until we actually ask Him to do that and exactly that. And to let you know that this is exactly what happens in the end of the age, you'll notice that after He said, "You'll make you no more a reproach among the heathen, but I will remove far off from you the northern army." You mean we're going to have an invading army in this land by then? Yes, I believe we probably will have an invading army in this land by then. "I will remove far off from you the northern army, and will drive him into a land barren and desolate, with his face toward the east sea and his hinder part toward the utmost sea." Oh, I thought this was going to happen over in old Palestine, that Russia was going to invade there and God was going to destroy them. Do you know how many seas are there on the border of Palestine? One, right? This land described here is described as having two great seas bordering it. And there's one hinder part toward the utmost sea, and his stink shall come up, and his ill savor shall come up, because he has done great things. "Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Be not afraid, ye beasts of the fields, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring." Remember what we read back here in the first chapter? That the pastures of the wilderness were dried up because of the flame and the fire. Now God is saying, now don't be afraid, because the pastures of the wilderness are going to be renovated and spring up. "For the tree beareth her fruit, the fig tree and the vine do yield their strength. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down to you the rain and the former rain and the latter rain in the first month." And as you read on, this is plenty and prosperity, and it can be only a description of what we would call the kingdom of God upon the earth. They'll come when? After this great battle, when the northern army is destroyed, which apparently is going to happen, according to Joel at least, only after we, as God's Israel people, pray that we will be delivered from the heathen who rule over us. And that word heathen doesn't necessarily mean Negroes and Indians, because the so-called Jews that we see in positions of power, by scriptural definition, are heathen. By scriptural definition, they are heathen people. Christ said that they would not believe Moses and the prophets. They would not believe though one came to them from the dead. And but he also told them that they would, which of course they don't. All right, skip down to the 30th verse. "And I will show wonders in heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and the terrible day of the Lord come." Again, the same signs that you'll see. And brother, sister, these are symbolic signs. Those people who look for these signs in the heavens are not going to see them. I read an article some time ago by a minister who tells us that when the moon actually turns red, you'll be able to see it turn red, and then we'll know that this is the day. No, these are all symbolic. Verse 32, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered." Did you know that in this day of trial and trouble and punishment and a worldwide battle, the destruction of the northern armies inside of a nation bordered by two seas, when 5/6 of them will be destroyed according to Ezekiel 39, that whosoever will call on the name of the Lord, and his name is Jesus Christ, will be saved, shall be delivered. "For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call." Now that's as far as I'm going to go in Joel, in the prophecy of Joel. But you could read the next chapter, because the next chapter is a detailed description of the battle, of the actual battle in that day, and then giving the end of the battle. But turn with me over to the prophet Zephaniah. In the few moments remaining, we'll get through part of this. In Zephaniah, who prophesied in 630 B.C., shortly after the time of Joel and during part of the time of Joel, in the first chapter, he says in verse 14, "The great day of the Lord is near, it is near and hasteth greatly, even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man shall cry there bitterly." That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities. What did we read in Joel? "Blow the trumpet and sound an alarm in my holy mountain, and against the high towers. And I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord. And their blood shall be poured out as dust, and their flesh shall be as dung." And then he goes on in the second chapter, "Gather yourself together, gather together, O nation not desired, before the decree bring forth, before the day pass as the chaff." Now this is the same day, the day of the Lord. "Before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you, seek ye the Lord." Here's the same warning to God's Israel people. "Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger." Every one of these prophets tells us the same thing. When he warns Israel and Israel's people to turn to the Lord, he tells them, "Ye may be hid in the day of the Lord's anger," or he tells them definitely, "They will be hid." In the rest of these verses in Zephaniah 2, he carries on the same story right up to the kingdom, but in verse 8 of chapter 3, "Therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine fierce indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy." Now here, finally, is the description of the fire that will devour the earth. Yes, I know, most people preach, well, it's literal fire, it's going to burn the earth up, and God's going to make a new earth, and so on. God says, "All the earth will be destroyed with the fire of my jealousy." It's a strange word to use, isn't it, for God Almighty? My jealousy? Why would God be jealous over anyone? Well, let's see, we have a clue back in Ezekiel 38. And I think we'll have to close there. And that's a good place to close for my fundamentalist friends especially. Since Ezekiel 38 and 39 describe an invasion of the mountains of Israel by Gog and Magog, and in the first three verses he identifies them as Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, we know this is Moscow and the so-called Communist Confederation. In verse 8 he says, "In the latter years thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword, that is gathered out of many people," and what is this nation gathered out of many people, "against the mountains of Israel, which have always been waste, but it is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them." Then he describes this great confederation coming against this land of unwalled villages where they've gotten cattle and goods, the United States of America, as we identify it. And then in verse 16, "And thou shalt come up against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days, and I will bring thee against my land," and here's the reason, "that the heathen may know me when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes." The battle of the great day of God Almighty is done so that God can destroy the heathen armies under Gog and Magog and sanctify himself in them and all the nations of the world will know that he is God. Verse 17, "Thus saith the Lord God, art thou he of whom I have spoken in old time by my servants, the prophets of Israel, which prophesied in those days many years that I would bring thee against them?" Isn't that interesting? Every one of these other prophets prophesies of a time at the end of the age where a great military confederation will come against the house of Israel. And he reminds them, aren't you the one? My prophets have told this, though lo, these many years. And it shall come to pass at the same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord, that my fury shall come up in my face, and listen, for in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. You know why God is jealous? Because Israel is the bride of Christ. Israel was the wife of the great Jehovah. He has a right to be jealous over his people Israel. And he said back here in Zephaniah that the world, the earth, would be burned up with the fire of his jealousy. And here we find the same thing destroying these armies of the hosts of Gog and Magog. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel, so that the foul fishes of the sea and the fowls of the heaven, and they list all these things that are going to be destroyed. And as you read the next chapter, here is the end of this battle. Verse 7, Ezekiel 39. So will I make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel. In other words, in that manner will I make my holy name made, my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel. I thought that God's holy name was going to be made known to Israel by preaching. It isn't, is it? No. God's preachers are supposed to preach the word, but God is going to be known in Israel and throughout all the earth by his miraculous heaven-sent intervention and destruction of the armies of the Antichrist, of Babylon, as it were. In that manner will I make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them pollute my holy name anymore. And the heathen, yes, all the rest of the nations of the world, shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Behold, it is come, and it is done, saith the Lord. This is the day whereof I have spoken. You know, there are more prophecies about the day of the Lord in this Bible than you could possibly get at. And they all tell the same story. God's people Israel have turned from God. He raises up the armies of the heathen and the nations of the world to come against them to punish them. And when they come against them, God intervenes when Israel calls. Lo, before they speak, I will hear, saith the Lord. And God destroys all the enemies of Israel in a battle, as this minister said back in 1857, that enlists all nations and drenches the world with blood. You can understand why the prophet Amos said, Woe unto ye that desire the day of the Lord. And brother, sister, we as God's Israel people had better be sure that we're on God's side in the day of battle. Because Christ said that if those days were not shortened, that little flesh would be saved. There would be no flesh saved. And we're coming up to the very time. We can read our newspapers, our magazines, and listen to even our officials in spite of what they try to hide, and see that the great military confederation of Gog and Magog are literally ready to attack this United States of America, this North American continent. And here we are as God's people, most of our people, ignorant even of who we are. How can they turn to the word of the Lord until they know they're Israel and know that God will answer that prayer? And that's our job. Tell them who they are and what God's going to do. And may he speed the day that follows, the day of the Lord, the kingdom. Let's all stand. Our Father and our God, we pray that as these words literally come to life in the pages of history, that you will help us turn to thee. Lord God, help us preach the word. Help us blow the trumpet. Sound an alarm in thy holy mountain to turn the people not against the enemy, but to you as thou hast told us to the words of thy prophets. Lord, we thank you that the blood that was shed on the cross has sealed and made possible the deliverance and promises that thou hast given unto the fathers. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.